month. In fact, I think it has been from Boston and then East Africa teaching and then Chicago and then last weekend Charlotte, North Carolina and just getting in late Saturday night. So it's good to be here without having had to fly somewhere this week. I'm tempted to ask the question, who came the farthest or the furthest to be with us this morning? And some of you say, well, you know, West Fort Worth. Well, that's nothing. How about Germany? Yeah, how about Germany? Okay. Well, Lois, why don't you stand up and introduce your mother? Lois is one of our PAYS missionaries from Germany, and this is her mother, Claudia. Dr. Claudia, as it were, she is a psychiatrist in Germany and is here to spend 3 weeks with her daughter. And we're so glad that you're here this morning. We hope we haven't scared you to death. You know, in Arkansas, they perfected the washtub as a musical instrument. And I don't know where the chains came from, but I think that's a pretty good combination. This morning, we're beginning a series that we're going to be doing for the next 4 weeks. It's going to carry us through that I've titled The King and His Court, because there is a king and he does have a court. In 1946, I remember hearing about this. I never saw this group, but I remember hearing about it when I was a boy. There was a fast-pitch softball team called The King and His Court. Can we have the house lights just a little bit more? My technical person just kind of took off and went to get a cup of coffee or go to the restroom or something. And so, there you go. Hey, I can see you. There are people out there. How many of you remember hearing about the King and His Court, the four-man fastball pitch team? You may not know how that team actually got started. It started with a master fastball pitcher who, by the name of Eddie Fainer, who played on regular nine-man teams. They played seven-inning games and nine-man teams. And almost every team that they played, he just completely dominated them because he could make a softball do all kinds of crazy things. Not only did he have an incredible fast pitch, but he could just make a softball just do anything he wanted it to. It was very difficult for batters to even get the bat on the ball. And after one particular game, when he had just completely dominated the other team and none of the hitters had been able to get the bat on the ball, there was a lot of trash talking started, and you can't believe that would happen actually in sports, but you know, a lot of trash talking started, and one of the other team, you know, smarted off and said, you know, you're not so hot. And Eddie, being the confident one that he was, said, I'll tell you what, I would play you with just me and my catcher. But the problem would be that every time we came to bat, you would walk us and we could never score a run. So the guy in response with him, why don't you get two more so you got four batters? Pick any two you want and let's play a game. So he picked a shortstop and he picked a first baseman. At the end of seven innings, he had struck out 19 of the opposing team. Two of them had gotten wood on the ball. One of them grounded to shortstop. He threw him out at first. The other one grounded to first base, and the first baseman touched the bag, and he had thrown a perfect game. And so was born the King and His Court, a four-man fast-pitch softball team that literally traveled the world, humiliating batters everywhere. History is filled. If you study history, it is filled with kings. There were the kings of Egypt. They were called pharaohs, and they're most famously known for the pyramids, which were their tombs. There were the kings of Rome. They were called Caesars. And they were known for their world domination and for the extensive road system that the Roman Empire built throughout the ancient world, increasing trade and also, without knowing it even, increasing the opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be spread throughout the known world. And then there are those mythological kings, you know, King Arthur and his court that was based upon honor and duty, truth and courage and all those kinds of things that we used to not laugh about, but now in our culture they've become somewhat sappy and people kind of snicker at those kinds of concepts. And then, of course, oh my goodness, there's the Magic Kingdom. And it also has a king, does it not? He's a king with big ears and a long nose. And this king has built his kingdom on boys and girls of all ages making their annual pilgrimage to Orlando, Florida, wearing funny hats and spending literally fortunes of money. And this king has built a kingdom. We could go on and on and on, but all of those kingdoms are simply earthly kingdoms. Some of them are real, some of them are mythological, some of them are make-believe. But over the next weeks, what I want to speak to you about is not the magic kingdom, but I want to speak to you about the Master's kingdom. And the Master's name is King Jesus, and we are His court. And so to start this off this morning, I want to establish the fact that this King of Kings is a reigning king. He is a king who sits upon a throne. And as Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul is in Rome. He has appealed to his case to Caesar. He is waiting in imprisonment there for his case to come before Caesar. And he's there for a couple of years. And verse 21 of Acts 28 tells us what Paul is doing. It says that he is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching, now listen to this, he is teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to focus on those last three words, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that text, we are given three very important designations of the King. And they are all very important designations. The first designation is the name Jesus, okay? And Jesus was his temporal designation. In other words, Jesus was his earthly name. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel came to announce to Mary that she was with child, he told her what he would be called. He said, "You shall call his name Jesus." And that name Jesus, Jesus in Greek, is the Old Testament equivalent of Joshua. And then in chapter 2 of Matthew, when the Magi came to that place where he had been born, they asked this question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Who was he talking about? He was talking about Jesus. So Jesus, even though he was a kid in a manger, he was also a king. And so we have, first of all, his earthly designation, which is Jesus. And then in Acts 28, he's also called Christ. Christ is his historical designation. Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. And the Hebrew Messiah was the one that the prophets had spoken about, that he was going to come and all of things he was going to do. And Christ, or Christos, is the New Testament Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew for Messiah. And so he's saying that this one who was named Jesus temporally, he had a designation that he was also the Christ. He was the deliverer. And so in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is questioning the disciples, and he asked them this question. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" He'd already asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him various things. And then so Jesus then said, "Well, then who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the," what? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so they were acknowledging, "You are that deliverer. You are that one that Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the prophets spoke about. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the King of Kings." And on the cross, when Jesus was crucified, the Romans, in derision, it's interesting, they were doing this in a derisive kind of way, but they nailed a sign over the head of Jesus hanging on the cross. And what did they call him? They called him the King of the Jews. Little did they know how right they were, because you see, he was Jesus, he was king at his birth. He was the King of the Jews at his death. But it doesn't stop there. Not only is he called Jesus his earthly name, not only is he called the Christ his designated name as Messiah, but third, he is called Lord. Paul is preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. And Lord is his eternal designation. He was Jesus for 33 years on earth, the promised deliverer. And then he rose on the third day and he became Lord over death. Jesus is his temporal name, Christ is his historical name, and Lord is his eternal name. It is who and what he will always be. And the Scripture tells us without apology that someday this one who is Lord is going to come again. And what is he going to do? When this king comes again, what is he going to do? He's going to gather his court. And that court in the New Testament is called the body of Christ. It's called the bride of Christ. It is called the church in whom he dwells. All of those who know him as Lord and Savior. So what I want to do this morning as we introduce this series about the king and his court is I want to answer the question, what does it do for you when you submit to his lordship? In other words, when you submit to that eternal designation of who he is as Lord and his reign as king, what does Jesus' lordship do? And there are three things I want to share with you this morning. The scripture says that we have because of his lordship, and that his lordship actually promises us that he can do because he is Lord. The first thing his lordship does is his lordship, the lordship of Christ, saves us. It is the lordship of Christ by which we are saved. Now let me ask you a question here, and be careful, don't answer. This is a rhetorical question. That's one of those college words. Somebody asked the guy next to you, what's the rhetorical mean? That means shut up, don't answer. I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. Why did Christ die on the cross? And most of you initially would say, well, the answer to that question is Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins, to save us from our sins. And that would not be wrong, because that is true. He did provide a perfect sacrifice for our sins. But the real reason why Jesus did what he did goes much deeper than that. And it is given to us in Romans chapter 14, verse 9, and where it says, for to this end, in other words, for this ultimate purpose, Christ died and lived again. Why? That he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. The ultimate purpose of the death, the burial, and the resurrection was that he might be established as who he really is, as Lord. And in the process of that, he accomplished a sacrifice for our sins. But it was his death and his burial and his resurrection that established his lordship over everything. And that's what Paul is referring to in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where he says, and God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, just before he said that in verses 4 through 8, he has established that he was that this one was none other than God in the flesh, who emptied himself, did not hold on to those things, those divine prerogatives. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in form as a man, he humbled himself even to the point of what? Even to the point of death. So this is what he did. He came. He took upon human form. He humbled himself to the point of death. But what has God done, and why did God do it? Therefore, God has given him now a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is what? That he is Lord. Why is that confession so important? It is because he is. It is because it is who he is. He is Lord. That has been established. And someday, every tongue is going to make that confession. There's not going to be one tongue that doesn't. Now, you have two options. You can make that confession now in this life that Jesus Christ is Lord and submit yourself to his lordship and receive the gift of grace and forgiveness and eternal life. Or you can deny his lordship now and enter into eternity to face eternal judgment, and then you will know that he really is Lord, and you will say, oops, he's Lord. But every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because that's who he is. Now listen to me. On the basis of this, we make a grave mistake when we present him to people as only Savior. We make a grave mistake. Because let me tell you something, folks. He is not just Savior. He is Lord. And he can only save because he is Lord. Now, often, when we talk to people about Christ, we speak of him, for the most part, about his Savior aspect. Okay, this is what he does. He saved us from our sins on the cross. But rarely in that discussion is the lordship of Christ brought in. Now, let me submit something to you here, okay? A little brain teaser here. That is exactly opposite of the New Testament. And I'll tell you, so much of what we do is exactly opposite of the New Testament. Okay? We talk about us, he talks about him. We talk about Jesus as Savior, God talks about him as Lord. As a matter of fact, Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as Savior only 24 times. But he is referred to as Lord 433 times. Because, see, the reason for that is that Savior is what he does. It's what he did on the cross. But Lord is who he is. And if you're going to know him, you're going to have to know him not only for what he does, but you have to understand and know him for who he is. What he does is he saves, but who he is Lord. Let me give you an illustration if I can. I mean, every time I say this, my kids just kind of cringe because they know that their name's fixing to come up. But for instance, out in the foyer on Sunday morning, my son Zach, if someone walks in that doesn't know me but knows him, and he introduces me, let me introduce you to the preacher. Or let me introduce you to the pastor. Now, how do you think that's going to make me feel? This is my son. Introducing me as the preacher? As the pastor? Hey, I'm your old man. I'm your dad. That's who I am. Priest is not who I am. Pastor is not who I am. That's what I do. Dad is who I am. Do you understand what I'm saying here? When we introduce people to Jesus only as Savior, we're doing the same thing. We're telling people what he does, but we are not telling people who he is. What he does is he saves. Who he is Lord. And lordship somewhere, at some level, has to come into this discussion to people about their need for Christ Jesus. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess Jesus as Lord. Did you get that? If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. Now, no doubt, all of us grow in our understanding of lordship. But folks, I'm going to tell you, in the very beginning, when someone is being introduced to Christ, there has to be some understanding of who he is, and that to come to him and to receive the blessings of eternal life and receive forgiveness, there must be an understanding that I must submit my life to him. And if there is not, then you have not introduced them to who he is. You have only introduced them to what he does. Jesus, interestingly enough, always demanded that if people were going to follow him, they were going to follow him not for what he did, but because of who he was. He always demanded that. And John chapter 6 is one of the classic illustrations. There was a great crowd of people who were following Jesus. Well, why was the crowd following him? Well, because he had just fed 5,000, okay, with a few loaves and fishes. And so there's a great crowd following him. And then at some point, Jesus turned to this great crowd that was following him, and he began to talk to them about who he was, and he began to talk to them about what the cost was going to be if they were going to follow him. And verse 66 of John 6 says, there's not 66 chapters in the Gospel of John, I don't think, but there are 66 verses in the 6th chapter. He says, as a result of this, many of them who were following him withdrew and followed him no more. Why was that? Because they were following Jesus for lunch. They were following Jesus for what he could do. They were not following him for who he was, and that was Lord. And so when those who only wanted a lunch and didn't want a Lord went away, Jesus turned to the 12 disciples and he said, do you want to go away also? And Peter replied, Lord, where would we go? Notice what he said, what he called him. Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One from God. Peter said, there is nowhere else to go, for you are Lord. You see, all of those folks looking for a free lunch left. Those who wanted a Lord stayed with Him. Those who were following Him for, those who follow Him for lunch, folks, don't really get the real deal. There has to be an understanding of submitting to His Lordship. And at whatever elementary level that is, when the gospel is presented, it cannot be just get your fire insurance and come along and Jesus will forgive you of your sins and you get to go to heaven. Somewhere in there say, but in order to have that forgiveness, there is this aspect of submission to Him for who He is, not only what He does. Amen? His Lordship saves me. It is because He is Lord that He can save. The second thing His Lordship does is His Lordship secures me. Now listen, if He is Lord and we are saved by His Lordship, then He is also able to secure us by His Lordship. You know where I'm headed with this? The King, who is Lord of all, has no problem securing that which He saves. It is His Lordship that saves us, listen, and then it is His Lordship that secures us in that salvation. Now, if Jesus is just a server of lunch, then He has no power. But since He is Savior and Lord, then He can secure that which He saves. Can I hear an amen on that? Now, folks, the New Testament goes to great, great lengths to communicate this truth. And I call it whatever you want. Call it once saved, always saved. Call it the security of the believer. Call it the doctrines of grace. Call it whatever you want. It is all about His Lordship. It is about His Lordship to save, and it is about His Lordship to secure us in that salvation. Now, I could spend hours and hours, which I don't have time to do, so let me boil it down to some key points here, okay? And let's talk about this, because this is a question that many of you have. I get a lot of emails, and in fact, every time I talk on this subject of the security that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in our salvation, I have people who write me, or they'll email me, or they'll make little airplanes and throw them at me, and they'll have notes about, thank you for dealing with that subject, because that is something I've questioned over and over, my security of salvation and all those kinds of things. And or they'll say, you know, 10 years ago you mentioned that somewhere. What sermon was that? And I go, I can't remember what I preached last week, much less 10 years ago. What are you talking about? But we go back in the archives and we look that up. But so this is a question I know that some of you struggle with here, okay? And many of you struggle with for a lot of different reasons. So let me try to address this. I'm going to boil it down to three reasons I know that His Lordship not only saves me, but then His Lordship secures me eternally in that salvation. And the first reason is because of the process of salvation. Now, here's the big question. This is a $64,000 question, isn't it? Where does salvation begin? Where does it begin? We've got to answer that question. Now, there are really only two options. Salvation either begins in the heart of God or it begins in the heart of mankind. Salvation either begins with God or it begins with me. Now, if it begins with me, if it begins with man, then man is in control and salvation and security depends upon man because it started with him. But if salvation starts with God, then He is in control and the salvation and the security depends upon Him. It does not depend upon me. Now, which is it? Where does salvation begin? Does it begin with me or does it begin with God? And from beginning to end, the Word of God teaches that salvation is birthed in the heart of God and He is Lord, listen, over the entire process. Philippians chapter 1:6, Paul writes to the Philippian Christians, I am confident. I would bet the farm on it, okay? I'm confident. You don't like that little analogy, huh? Because some of you one time did bet the farm, and that's why you're living under a bridge. That wasn't in the notes. That doesn't translate into German very well, so you're going to have to explain it to her a little bit later. I am confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, who's he talking about, you or him? Who began this good work? Did you begin this good work by choosing Jesus, or did he begin this good work by choosing you? He is Lord of the process. If it did not begin with him, he has no obligation to complete it. But because he began it, Paul is confident that he will complete what he began. He is Lord. And he is not dependent upon me or anyone else. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus confessed, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, once again, Jesus is bringing us back to, where does salvation begin? Where does it begin? It begins with the Father. It begins with the Father because he draws. Not only that, but he says that all that the Father draws, get this, folks, everyone the Father draws to the Son, to Christ, will come. They will. Jesus went on and said it. Verse 37 through 39, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Everyone, you can't come unless the Father draws. "And everyone that the Father draws will come to me, and I will not cast them out." So now wait a minute. Where does salvation begin? Where does this process begin? Does it begin with him, or does it begin with me? Jesus says, the Father must draw you. Then he says, when the Father draws, anyone he draws will come, and I will not cast them out. Jesus is clearly stating that salvation begins in the heart of the sovereign God. He draws, we come. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to non-believers. He's speaking to the non-believing Jews. And he says in verse 26 through 30 of that text, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Jesus said, that's why you don't believe. You've not been drawn. You're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Did you get that? Who gives? He gives. "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Are you getting the sequence here? What is the process of salvation? Why do I know that the Lordship of Jesus Christ saves me and secures me? Because salvation begins in his heart. It doesn't begin in my heart. Salvation is by his process. Salvation is by his lordship. Salvation is by his drawing. And because he is Lord, he is able to secure that which he saves. Now, if that's not enough for you to understand that salvation begins in the heart of God, then you can't be convinced. And that's just the words of Jesus. That's not even the teaching of Paul. This is from the words of Jesus himself. But see, I know that his lordship secures me because of the process of salvation, because it begins in his heart, and therefore he's Lord of salvation, and he is able, therefore, to complete the process. But the other reason I know is because of the picture of salvation. And there are a number of pictures in the New Testament that tell us what salvation really is. Now, we're talking about the real deal here, okay? We're not talking about three points in a poem. Okay, we're not talking about, well, I just don't want to go to hell, so I guess I better trust Jesus. Okay, we're not talking about, we're talking about real, genuine salvation. The real deal. Okay? The New Testament gives us a number of pictures of what this is. And none of them are reversible. None of them. But let me just give you three. First of all, it tells us that salvation is a new birth. Now, folks, let me say this. Salvation is not turning over a new leaf. It's receiving a new birth. Now, you can turn over a new leaf, and in 3 days, the leaf is turned back over. It's the same old leaf. That's right. You've got the same leaf you started with. You just flip sides. And it blows in the wind, and 1 week it's upside up, right side up, and the next day it's down. You know, because why? It's just this leaf that's being turned over. I've heard people talk as if they've been saved 1,000 times, and I go, you ain't been saved once. Because salvation is not turning over a new leaf. Salvation is receiving a new life. It is a new birth in Jesus Himself. We'll just stick with the man Himself. How about it? John 3:3 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he explains that he's talking about spiritual birth. Because you see, all of us are born physically, right? But also the New Testament says that although all of us are born physically, we're also stillborn. We're all stillborn. We're all born dead. We're all born dead spiritually. Alive physically, dead spiritually. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Spiritually dead. But then in verse 4 through 5, he goes on and he says, but God, aren't you glad? Those are great words, aren't they? But God. Because without but God, we're in deep trouble. We are born dead, spiritually dead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, what did He do? Paul says, He made us alive together with Christ. Who made us alive? He made us alive. What was I? I was dead. A dead man can't resurrect himself. A dead man can't do anything for himself. You can kick a dead man, he can't kick you back. A dead man is dead. And we were dead. But in God, in His mercy, made us alive. It's not about me. It's about Him. Salvation is a new birth from spiritual death to spiritual life. So we're talking about the picture of salvation here. The picture of salvation is not turning over a new leaf. It's getting a new life. It's a new birth. Not only that, but salvation is a new nature. What life is it that we are given? Just this old one dusted up and waxed a little bit? Does God say, I'm going to take that old life and we're just going to, you know, we're going to dust it up and we're going to put a new coat of paint on it? No, He says, you're going to get a whole new one. Who is that? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What nature, what creation is it? Colossians 1:27, it is Christ in you, your hope of glory. You didn't put Christ in you. He put Christ in you. You didn't resurrect yourself from spiritual death. He resurrected you from spiritual death by His mercy as a gift from God. Are you getting this picture? The picture of salvation, the process is that it begins in the heart of God. But the picture is that it's not turning over a new leaf. It's receiving a new life. And the new life that you receive is a new nature, and it is the very nature of Christ. And then the third thing is that salvation is a new family. And I love this part. I love this part. Some of you go, yeah, James, I've really been looking for that new family. When I got sucks, I need a new family. Well, you got one if you're in Christ. Ephesians 1:5, it says that God predestined us to adoption as sons. According to what? Because you're such a pretty baby? No. He predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of His will. Nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with me. It was according to the kind intention of His will that He chose. Now notice this terminology that it uses, adoption, and that is not by accident. It is a very, very important term. Over and over and over, when it talks about us coming into the family of God, the term adoption is always the term that is used. Now, folks, I have two children. And I love them both, but I didn't choose either one of them. You do the deed, plant the seed, you get what you get. I mean, we're all adults here, okay? Well, it's about time for that talk then. This is a good, I'm trying to help you parents to have this talk. okay? You get what you get in natural birth. Natural birth is like one of those mystery vending machines. You remember those? I don't know if they're still around, but you know, you put your money in, you pull the deal, and you have no idea what's going to come out. That's what natural birth is like. But not adoption. And some of you have adopted precious children. And when you adopted that precious child, you know what you did? You chose that child. There was no accident to it. You chose that child. In fact, the laws of adoption are stricter, and they have been in virtually every culture from the time of time immemorial. The laws protecting an adopted child are stricter than they are protecting a natural born child. In fact, if your natural born child turns out to be a bum, you can disinherit him or her. You can, legally. You can just say, you know what, I'm not leaving you nothing. You're a bum. But if you have an adopted child, you cannot, by law, disinherit that child. And it has always been that way. Laws have always protected the adopted child more than they do the natural born child. And that's why this term of adoption is used to refer to us being brought into the family of God. And that is that He will never disinherit me. And I love that term, adoption. It gives me a sense of security in the new family that I have come into. I am not a natural born child. I am an adopted child into the family of God according to the kind intention of His will, who saves me by His lordship and who secures me by His lordship. Are you getting this? Amen. His lordship secures me because of the process of salvation. It begins in his heart because of the pictures of salvation. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's receiving a new life. It's about being adopted into the family of God. And thirdly, because of the purpose of salvation. Now, again, I start each one of these points with a question, and they're always rhetorical because then I'm going to answer it. I love to be able to answer my own questions. Just makes me feel so smart. Okay? If, again, I ask the question, why did the Lord call you to Himself? Most of you would say, to save me from my sin. And that would not be wrong. It would just be incomplete. It would be a second best answer because that is not the ultimate reason. Now get this. See, we want to make everything about us. So what do we focus on? We focus on the fact that I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I have the promise of eternal life. It's me. But when you read the New Testament, the reason that God did this is not about that. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 5 reminds us that our adoption is for the praise of His glory. Now all of a sudden the shift changes, doesn't it? We want to think about and celebrate, oh, it's all about me, He saved me, He forgave me, and yes, He did. But why did He do that? He did that for the praise of His glory. And all of creation, folks, is created for His glory. And when sin entered the equation, then obviously that was derailed. So in Christ, He began this plan of providing a way, a process where the eternal purpose could ultimately be restored. And for that to happen, sin had to be dealt with. That's what happened at the cross and the empty tomb. But the purpose of the cross wasn't just to save you and I from our sins. It was ultimately to restore so that all things would be for the praise of His glory. Look beyond yourself and look to the heart of God. That is why He called you. That is why He adopted you, not just to turn over a new leaf, in order that He might have this process of restoring all of creation to its original purpose, and that was for the praise of His glory. And when Jesus comes again, we're going to see the culmination of all that. Now let's review His lordship. He saves me. Okay? His lordship saves me. But I must submit to this lordship. His lordship secures me. What He saves, He secures. Why? Because He's Lord. And He's able to do that. I know that He secures me in my salvation because of the process of salvation. It didn't begin with me. It began with Him. because of the picture of what salvation is. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's a new birth. It's getting a new nature. It's getting a new family. I also know it because of the purpose of salvation, that the purpose of salvation wasn't for me in the first place. It was to restore the praise and honor and glory of the Creator God Himself. And then lastly, and my wife always loves it when she hears me say this, it means that we're about to get out. If you believe that. I have some beautiful land in the Florida Everglades I'd like to sell you. The Lordship of Christ simplifies. I love this part of it. Since He is Lord, if I submit to His Lordship, it simplifies my life. You see, folks, when you look at it this way, the Lordship of Jesus Christ makes the Christian life simple. I didn't say it makes it easy. I said it makes it simple. And Jesus reminded us of this. And this is the battle between the flesh, the old nature, and the new nature in Christ. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or he's going to love the one and he's going to hate the other." And right here is the reason that many Christians, and some of you in this room this morning, live your lives with such desperate schizophrenia. And what I mean by that is you're running, you're one person here, you're another person here, you don't really know who you are, and the reason is because you have too many masters. And you're trying to serve too many masters. And so you run back and forth. Here this master is, and you try to serve this master, and then you try to serve. And in the end, what Jesus said is true. You can't serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other. You're going to love one and you're going to hate the other. And there's this love-hate relationship with all of these masters in your life. But you see, if Jesus is the only master, it simplifies your life. Now, three areas we have to bring under the Lordship of Jesus, and then I'll close. First of all, you have to bring your past under His Lordship. We all know that. We talk about this a great deal around here. Because, listen to this, for some of you here, your past is still dictating your actions and your attitudes. The hurts, the sins of your past that you've committed, the sins that others have committed against you, is still directing your life. It is still directing your attitudes, and it is still directing your life. So who is the Lord of your life? Your past is the Lord of your life. He whoever directs your life is the Lord of your life. We say around here all the time, if you have not dealt with your past, it isn't your past. It is your present, and it will be your future. You see, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, He promises us that we will have the ability, that He will enable us to get beyond the past, to get beyond the hurts of the past, to get beyond the guilt of the past, to get beyond the shame of the past. How do you know? Listen, how do you know that you have experienced a level of healing of your past and are being released from your past and released from the Lordship of your past? I'm going to give you something that's worth the price of admission this morning. It just came off the top of my head last week when I was in Charlotte, North Carolina, doing that workshop, and I went, "Wow, James, you are a genius." No, I didn't. I went, "Wow, Lord, you gave me that one just at the right time because it resonated with those people and it resonated with me." And I want to give it to you as one more of those hospital sayings that you can put into your dictionary here of the, in the Hospital Church of Help, Hope, and Healing. You know that you are being released from your past, from the lordship of your past, when your malady has become a ministry. I'm just telling you, when I said that, I went, "I didn't say that. The Lord said that through me, and it was perfect for the moment." You could hear a pin drop in that room. You know you have come through a certain level of being released from the lordship of your past when your malady has become your ministry. In other words, if you're an addict, if you have an addictive past, from drugs or alcohol? When do you know that you have been released from the lordship of that? When that malady now has become your ministry to helping other people who are under that addictive cycle? How do you know when you have been released from the lordship of the abuse of your past, whether it was physical abuse, emotional abuse, psychological abuse, sexual abuse? How do you know when you're moving beyond and being released from the lordship of that past, when your malady, which is that abuse, becomes your ministry and you start helping other people who have been abused? That's how you know the lordship of Christ is coming into your life and your past is no longer your Lord. Whenever your abandonment that you struggle with, the lack of self-esteem and fear that other people are going to abandon you, your children, your wife, your boss, whoever it is, and you live under the lordship of this fear of abandonment, I'll tell you how you know when you're no longer under the lordship of that abandonment is when you start, it becomes your ministry of helping other people who have that fear. And until then, you are still under the lordship of your past. You see, His lordship doesn't take our past away. His lordship transforms our past from a malady into a ministry. The second thing that we need to be released from is the lordship of pressure. A lot of you live under the lordship of pressure. Whatever is the latest pressure in your life is what you're going to be doing. It dictates your life. Let me tell you something. Jesus doesn't want to be another pressure in your life. Because here's what we do, okay? Oh, man, I got to go to work. I got to feed my children. I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to get up and go to church Sunday. Or I got to read my Bible. Jesus becomes just another gotta in your life. He doesn't want to be another pressure in your life. He wants to be your highest pleasure. For the praise and the honor and the glory of God. And the third thing you need to be released from is from people. Often, Jesus is not our Lord, but people are our lords. And so we run around trying to keep everybody happy. And you know how that goes. When you try to, you get crowd A happy, then crowd B gets hacked off, and you get crowd B happy, and then crowd A is hacked off. I mean, you can't keep everybody happy. And so you live under the tyranny, you live under the lordship of just trying to keep everything, all the balls under the water, and everybody happy. Who do you need to please? You need to please them. Now, that doesn't mean being arrogant. And sometimes under the guise of, well, I'm just going to do what I'm just going to please God, we get arrogant, we're rude, and we're mean. And that's not the heart. But the humility that says, you know what? I'm sorry if this hurts you. I'm sorry if this disappoints you. I have to obey my Lord. It just simplifies life. And then it's not running around trying to keep everybody happy. You ever done that? Anybody done that? I never have. It nearly killed me. It nearly killed me. As every pastor, everybody goes in the ministry, wants everybody to be. You know, I went into the ministry thinking everybody was going to love Jesus and everybody was going to love me. It didn't take me but a couple of weeks to find out that not everybody in my church loved Jesus, and they certainly didn't all love me. And some 40 years later, that's still true. And one of the growth processes in my life has just begun to be released from that. I don't have to please you. I want to. I would like to. But if I don't, if I please my Lord, then you are accountable to God for your displeasure. Put that down in the book. If you please the Lord Jesus, then the people who are displeased, they're accountable to God for their displeasure. Now, that doesn't mean being rude. It doesn't mean being uncaring. And it doesn't mean being arrogant. It simply means in an attitude of humility saying, I have one Lord and I must obey Him. And I'm sorry if this makes your underwear get tied up in a knot. But I must obey Him. Let's pray. We come before you today bowing in humility. As we even just look at this, that you did it all. You continue to because you are Lord. You did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves because we were dead. And so you drew us to the one who could give life. And according to the kind intention of your pleasure, you raised us to life in Jesus. You brought us to faith. You even gave us the faith to turn to Him, as your word says. Thus, we have nothing to boast about before you this morning, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have nothing to boast about. We bow in humility and submission to you, and forgive us for when we make it about ourselves. I pray this morning for some believers here who have allowed the enemy to bring question, that today they can walk out of this place and know that they know that they know that they are adopted children of the Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And for others here who got something else but certainly didn't get salvation because there was never and never has been any concept of submitting the life to the Lordship of Jesus, that you draw them to that place. Let them swallow their pride and admit that all they got was some religion and got dunked in a baptistry somewhere, but they never really received a new nature in Christ Jesus. That they would be able to say before you today, this is what I want to do. This is what you have drawn me to today. I submit myself to the Lordship, not only the Saviorhood of Jesus, but the Lordship of Jesus Christ. May we never be ashamed in this world that does not like things that are narrow. May we never be ashamed of proclaiming how narrow salvation is. It comes through only Him who is Lord, who is the way, who is the truth, and who is the life. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. It's good. I want to encourage you very quickly before people start getting up and all chaos breaks out here. I want to encourage you, seriously, this is a moment of reflection about that question of, do you really know Jesus Christ? Not just as Savior who provides lunch, but a Lord. And if you're not sure about that, you then register that on that card, on that care card. One of us on the pastoral staff would love to have the opportunity to sit down and clarify for that for you. No pressure, nothing like that, but just to clarify that for you. Now also, we are in the process of, we have two elders that are going off. Our elders serve for 3 years. We have six elders. They serve for 3 years. So every 2 years, we have two elders going off. And their tenure will be done January the 1. And so we take recommendations from the church family about individuals that you would like to recommend to serve in an eldership capacity. Now, before you put somebody's name down because he's a good old boy, and he shot a 16-point buck last year, so he'd make a good elder, read Timothy and Titus about the qualifications of eldership before you write someone's name down. Read Timothy and Titus about the qualifications for eldership. These are not perfection, but these are individuals whose lives are moving in this direction, and that's where their heart is. And then you write that name down. Also, tomorrow night, we're doing our quarterly, what we call Church on Point. It's at 6 o'clock. We eat together, and then at 6:30, there'll be an opening session. This is real exciting because what we're going to be doing tomorrow night, this is not only for leadership in our church. This is for anybody in our church that just wants to know what the next thing is, what's going to happen next. Okay, we're going to be talking about our Christmas initiative of ministry and outreach in the community. Okay, it's going to be very exciting and very important. Also, the Women's Christmas Party, December the 1st. Put that on your calendar, December the 1st at 6:30, it is going to be here. Dr. Hay has been hosting this in his home for the last 20 years, and he had the impoliteness to sell his house. So now, we don't have a place to have our annual women's Christmas party. How rude of him to sell his home. And so we're going to do it right here, but it's going to really be cool. So December the 1st, ladies, at 6:30, put that on your calendar. God bless you. Have a great day. See you.